Well, today we are finishing our series of Bible studies called Crossing Paths with Jesus, in which we have been looking at encounters that Jesus had with people and the impact those encounters had on those people's lives. See, when someone crosses paths with the real Jesus, it changes their life. Jesus challenges fundamental assumptions that we have about God and life. He opens our eyes to the larger spiritual reality around us. He strips away our self-justifications and our moral smokescreens. He reaches into those hidden places of our heart and he addresses our deepest needs. He's far more confrontational than we would like him to be, and at the same time, he's far more gracious and kind than we would ever imagine him to be. He's not like anyone else who has ever lived, and we've seen that displayed in each of these encounters that we've looked at, and we'll see it again today. Now, last time, we looked at an extended conversation that the resurrected Jesus had with two of the disciples as they were on their way walking from Jerusalem to the small town of Emmaus. They were prevented from recognizing Jesus for much of that day, but that evening at dinner, Jesus blessed the bread, he broke it, he passed it out to them, and they suddenly recognized him then, and just as quickly, he then vanished. And they said to one another in Luke 24:32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Well, today we're going to read John's account of some of the encounters that the resurrected Jesus had with people as well. So if you'll turn to John chapter 20, we're going to pick up in verse 19. John 20, verse 19. John is writing here and he says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week," this is the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead, "the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." We read Luke's version of this first encounter last time. John gives us some additional details and a little different perspective than Luke does. It's nice, really, to have both accounts, because as in the case of virtually all eyewitness testimony, different details stand out for different people as they retell what happened, and we see that with Luke and John's accounts here. Well, we have all of the disciples, except for Thomas, huddled together in a room in the city of Jerusalem with the door locked. Their leader, Jesus, had been arrested and then executed just a couple of days earlier. They are deeply afraid that they're going to be next. They're afraid that the next knock at the door is going to be the temple police to drag them off to be executed just like they had done to Jesus. So here they are, nervous and jumpy, hearts beating like scared rabbits, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in the room with them, and he says, "Peace be with you." And I think they jumped out of their skin when they heard that. When they see Jesus standing there among them, it blows their minds. What they are now witnessing is forcing them to rethink everything that they have thought that they knew about how the world works. Jesus shows them his wounds from the crucifixion to convince them that it's really him, the same person that they saw crucified, hanging from the cross, dead 2 days earlier, is right here standing among them. It says Jesus entered the room even though the door was locked. We're not told exactly how that happened, but as we talked about last time, the resurrected body of Jesus has qualities that his pre-resurrection body didn't have. His resurrected body has form and substance. He can interact with the world around him. He can be touched and felt by people. He can eat food and so forth. But he's able to move through apparent solids in our world and other things as well. His resurrected body was a super body. It had all of the qualities of our bodies and more. It could do everything our bodies can do and more. Well, in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Jesus told his disciples back in John 14:12 that he would continue his good work in this world through them after he was gone. Now he reaffirms that, and he tells his disciples that in the same way that the Father had sent him into the world, he's sending them. And by extension, all his disciples through all of time, including you and I today. And Jesus, he empowers his disciples to do this work by giving them the Holy Spirit. What he does with the disciples here by breathing the Holy Spirit on them, it's a precursor to the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will take place at the day of Pentecost described in Acts chapter 2. You might remember John the Baptist said about Jesus that he would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. We are now seeing that baptizing beginning to take place. Now, the way verse 23 is worded, it's confusing. And I think the best way to understand what's intended here is to look at it this way. Jesus is not giving his disciples the authority to withhold God's forgiveness from people. That's not what's being said there. He has given his disciples the authority to proclaim that God's forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ to everyone. And what an incredible privilege it is to be able to tell others that they can be forgiven. I mean, on an experiential level, guilt can be an overwhelming burden in our life. I mean, it can weigh us down and rob us and choke us, taking joy and peace from us. On a theological level, the whole human race is separated from God, excluded from a relationship with God because of our sin. So to be able to tell someone they can be forgiven is a tremendous privilege. It's such good news to give to someone. Jesus died for your sins. You can be forgiven. You can be free. You can receive a full pardon before God for everything that you have ever done. That's good news. So here's an illustration that helps us kind of see what's being said here. Imagine Jesus is the great knight who has stormed the evil castle of the Dark Lord, and he fought through all of the bad guys down into the deep dungeon that's holding all of the people captive in cells. Jesus, he takes the keys and he unlocks your cell, setting you free, and then he hands the keys to you and he tells you to go and unlock all of the other cells, setting the other people free. See, he didn't give us authority to pick and choose which cells we're going to unlock. He gives us the authority to unlock all of the cells and proclaim freedom to all of the prisoners. The great knight has overthrown the Dark Lord. Be free. That's the message that he gives us to proclaim. 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, for some reason, Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus showed up in their midst on that first Sunday evening. Maybe he's the one who was sent out to get groceries for the rest of them. Whatever it was, when he gets back, the others tell him, "You won't believe who showed up while you were gone. Jesus." And he answers them, "You're right. I don't believe you." Thomas's attitude is essentially the same attitude that the other disciples had, remember, toward the women initially when they told them that Jesus was alive. They all thought it was a big fat tale. Thomas is no bigger of a doubter than any of the disciples were, and I think it's important that we see that. Now, in verse 26, he says, 8 days later, so now a week and a bit later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas is often portrayed as a hard-hearted, shallow doubter who gets put in his place by Jesus. That's not a very accurate description of Thomas and what takes place here. See, in reality, Thomas was an extremely committed and courageous follower of Jesus. He just happens to have been in the wrong place at the wrong time when Jesus made his first appearance to the group of disciples. I'm sure that if Thomas had been there that first time, he would have been on board as much as anyone about believing in who Jesus was. See, you might remember back in John 11:16, Thomas is the one who spoke up of all of the disciples and was willing to die with Jesus in Jerusalem. Then in John 14:5, Thomas is the one disciple of all the disciples brave enough to ask the question that all the disciples wanted to ask, but they were afraid to ask Jesus where he was going when he said that he would be leaving soon. Thomas's reaction to seeing the resurrected Jesus is the clearest and the most faith-filled response of any of the disciples at this point when he says, "My Lord and my God." He leaves no doubt about what he believes about Jesus. My Lord and my God. See, although he's often referred to as Doubting Thomas, and that's where that term came from, I don't think that's a label that Thomas deserves. 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas and the others have this unique opportunity to see and touch the resurrected Jesus. Jesus says those who believe in him without having ever seen him are especially blessed. And reminds us of a similar thing that Peter wrote about followers of Jesus who have not had the opportunity to meet him face to face yet, like you and me. 1 Peter 1:8, he said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Finally, verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These last two verses of chapter 20 are John's closing words of the book, really. The stories that John has included in this book, the Gospel according to John, they're not a comprehensive account of all that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. What we have here are a small sampling of all that Jesus did. John tells us in John 21:25 that if everything Jesus did was written down, he wondered if the world would have room enough to hold all of the books that would be written. Now, John was obviously exaggerating to make his point there. John, led by the Holy Spirit, selected these particular stories that we have in the Gospel according to John so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we can have life in his name. What we have here in the Gospel of John is not all of the evidence available to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. The incarnate God who dwelt among us for a time, was crucified, was resurrected from the dead on the third day, and now lives forever interceding for us. But we have enough evidence for us to have saving faith in Jesus as the Christ. We have enough. Not all of the evidence here, but we have enough of the evidence that's available. Now, this last chapter of the Gospel of John is like an epilogue for the book, telling a final story about crossing paths with the resurrected Jesus. It says in verse 1, After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So here's the scene. We have 7 of the 11 disciples hanging out together back in their home region of Galilee on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the others say they're going to go with him. Now, the first story that we looked at in this series of Bible studies on crossing paths with Jesus was also a fishing story. Back in Luke chapter 5, you might remember that. Peter and his fishing partners were cleaning their nets after fishing all night long and not catching anything. And Jesus came up to them and he said, "Let's go fishing." Peter was reluctant to go back out, but because it was Jesus, he agreed to do it, mostly to humor Jesus. They caught an insanely huge number of fish, larger than Peter had ever seen before in his life. It nearly sank their boats, bringing this gigantic catch of fish to shore. Jesus then told them at that time to follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. And so, it says, they left everything that day and began following Jesus. Now, Peter and the others are back home again, where it all started for them, following Jesus. And what does Peter do? He goes fishing. I wonder if Peter is thinking back to those early days when Jesus first called them to follow him and he would make them fishers of men. So much has happened since then. And now that Jesus is gone, what do they do? Well, they spent the whole night fishing and they didn't catch anything. Just like that first time. It was beginning to feel like a deja vu moment. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now it's definitely feeling like deja vu. Just like that first time, they suddenly have a catch of fish so big it's threatening to sink their boats. Who's that stranger talking to them from the shore who tells them where to find all these fish? Verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Why didn't they recognize Jesus initially? Well, it's very early in the morning while it's still dark, it tells us. Jesus is on the shore as they are some 100 yards or so out into the lake, considering all of this. I mean, it's certainly possible that the identity of a person shouting to them from the shore would not be immediately recognized. But when they throw their nets out into the water on the other side of the boat, like Jesus suggested, and they suddenly have this huge net full of fish, they remember when a similar thing happened in their early days with Jesus. Making that connection causes John, the disciple whom he loved, and then the others to recognize that it was Jesus talking to them from the shore. Well, into the water Peter goes, swimming for shore as fast as he can. And I kind of wonder if the other guys in the boat are like, "Thanks, Peter," as they struggle to get this huge catch of fish into shore without losing their boats in the process. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So here's what happens. Jesus gives these guys a great day of fishing and then cooks them a big breakfast. I don't know about you, but it doesn't get much better than that in this life. I mean, what an incredible day this is for them. I imagine there being a lot of laughter and storytelling and teasing going on around that fire on the beach that morning. I would have loved to have been there and be a part of that, wouldn't you? This morning with Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee is going to be one of the sweetest memories these guys will ever have in their life. Looking back on this fishing trip is going to put a smile on their face every time it comes to mind. I love this story because it gives us a picture of Jesus that's not often seen in this go-get-em, bigger-is-always-better world that we live in. See, rather than Jesus having some deep focus strategy meeting with these guys about how to grow the church and impact the community and train disciples and put together a 5-year plan for expanding the kingdom of God and all of the rest of that, Jesus blesses them with a big catch of fish and he makes them breakfast. See, there'll be time for all that other stuff, but sometimes just hanging out with Jesus around the fire, eating breakfast, telling stories is what's needed. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, there are some very subtle changes of wording that take place in the original Greek language, which Bible scholars are divided about the significance of. Some think the change in the word used by Jesus for love here is significant, others don't. Rather than choosing sides on an old debate over minute subtleties, I want to take the high road here and look at the larger, obvious teaching on the surface that we have here. Peter had said back in John 13:37, on the evening that Jesus would be arrested, "I will lay down my life for you." In Matthew 26:33, Jesus said, "Though they all fall away," meaning the other disciples, "I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And Jesus told Peter at the time that he didn't know what he was talking about. He said that very night, Peter was going to deny Jesus three times. And Peter did just what Jesus predicted he would do. He denied having any association with Jesus three times that night. And when we were looking at that story a few weeks ago, we noted how brokenhearted Peter was when he realized what he had done. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. Well, now we have Jesus giving Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for Jesus. The forgiving grace of our Lord is so awesome. See, three strikes and you're out is the rule in baseball. Fortunately, that's not the rule in our life with Jesus. Now, continuing that baseball analogy for just a moment, see, in this conversation, Jesus has Peter, in John 21, it's like Jesus sets the ball on the T-ball tee for Peter. So it's impossible for him to miss it. See, after he had swung and missed those three times on the night Jesus was arrested, now Jesus gives him three guaranteed hits to say he loves him. There's something else Jesus is also telling Peter in this conversation between them, though. First, Jesus tells Peter that if he really loves him, then Peter needs to give his life to taking care of Jesus' people. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Don't just say you love me, Peter, do it. And the way you do it, the way you love me, is by loving my people, caring for my people, leading my people, giving your life for my people. Jesus then ends this part of the discussion with the command, "Follow me." He tells him, "Follow me." I think Jesus is telling Peter that all of the stuff that went down on that night when Jesus was arrested is behind them. It's a new day, and there's a new thing going on now. And it's time for Peter to step up and be the leader that he needs to be, to keep his eyes on the one thing. Following Jesus. Peter and the others had reacted to Jesus being killed and now resurrected by doing what? By going back to their old life. Back to the Sea of Galilee. Back to fishing. Back to the very same place Jesus had originally called them. Where he found them originally. Jesus is telling Peter that he wants more than that from him. He wants Peter to move forward and to step into this new life and calling that Jesus has for him. Peter is now a fisher of men, not a fisherman. He needs to remember that. Look at how simple this command is that Jesus gives to Peter. Follow me. There's not a long list of things he needs to do. It's really simple. Follow me. And the same is true for us. Christian, here's what we are supposed to do. Follow Jesus. That's it. It isn't any more complicated than that. It's that simple, and it's also that profoundly challenging at the same time. Follow Jesus. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, John. The one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So Peter, he asked Jesus, what about John? And Jesus says, what about him? That's none of your business. That's not your concern. You need to keep your eyes on me and doing what I've told you to do. Follow me. Is that ever a problem for you? Do you ever find yourself wondering about the other guy instead of keeping your focus on what you're supposed to do? I think we all struggle with that sometimes, don't we? Well, Jesus wants us to put our eyes on him. Keep our eyes on him. Do what he's told us to do and leave the rest to him. Last two verses of John's book. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So our Bible study series, Crossing Paths with Jesus, has come to an end. But the good work of Jesus continues. People are still crossing paths with Jesus, and he's still changing people's lives. And he'll continue until he comes back again and brings us home ultimately. In closing, I want to leave you with just two words of application. Can you guess what they are? Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus.